Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And today, Chris, we're delighted to have him back with us, Mike Aquilina. Mike, of course, Vice President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and the author of more than a dozen books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion, many of which he has been sharing liberally with his time and our audience right here on the radio station, which we're very grateful for. Mike also maintains a website on the early church fathers at fathersofthechurch.com. He and his wife Terry live with their six children near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and lately Mike has been really churning out the books. Expanded edition on the Fathers of the Church, also recently now the second edition of the Mass of the Early Christians, and a book on the resilient church, the glory, the shame, and the hope for tomorrow. Mike, good morning. Welcome to the program. Wonderful to have you back.
Oh, I'm so happy to be back. We always have a good time.
I think the word Bruce is looking for is prolific. The prolific Mike Aquilina.
Well, I've got to feed these kids.
Yeah. That's amazing. You feed them and they just keep getting bigger.
And they want more food, yes.
How is your wonderful son doing? I had just the glorious pleasure of meeting him on our trip to Rome.
He's doing very well. He's working at his first full-time job as a software developer, and he's having a great time and learning all about the real world. So, he's doing well.
Well, you've given him a foundation so that when he enters that real world, he'll still be connected to the important world. How's that?
Yeah, I think so. I'm sure all those listeners will be praying for him now, so that's a good thing.
Today we wanted to talk to you, Mike, on this feast day that's shared by two fathers of the church, Hippolytus and Maximus the Confessor.
Mm-hmm.
They're separated by hundreds of years, but they are the members of that great group of men we call fathers of the church. Hippolytus actually probably knew Irenaeus, as you pointed out.
Right. Hippolytus is kind of a key link in the chain that takes us back to the apostles. Because, you know, for the fathers of the church, it was so important that they were teaching something that was not their own, but mm-hmm. they were teaching the truth, the gospel, that was given to them from the apostles. They were teaching the apostolic faith within the apostolic church. So, for example, you mentioned Irenaeus, and mm-hmm. Irenaeus was very pleased and proud, in a sense, to say that his teacher was St. Polycarp of Smyrna. And we know that St. Polycarp was a disciple of St. John the Apostle, so the chain there is complete. Mm-hmm. Well, if we want to go to the next generation forward, all of the early histories tell us that St. Hippolytus of Rome was a disciple of St. Irenaeus. So that's the next link in the chain of apostolic teaching that we follow through the time of the fathers of the church.
I love Hippolytus in a way because, well, dare I say, he was maybe just a little cranky.
He was cranky. He was living in a difficult time. You know, mm-hmm. they say that it's a Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times, and they were interesting times for the church because there were persecutions going on, and there were also disputes within the church. Mm-hmm. Some of them were disputes about doctrine and about what was the real meaning of the Trinity, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And Hippolytus. Very strong beliefs about those doctrinal issues. But there were also disciplinary issues, because since there were persecutions, we had the great example of people dying as martyrs and confessors for the faith.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, we had people committing apostasy. And what do you do with those people? You also, since the church was growing, you had an increasing problem of people who fall away from the faith. People who commit grievous, mortal sins like adultery and fornication. Well, what do you do with those people? At that time, there was not the strong tradition of the sacrament of penance as we have it today. It wasn't as much of a concern as we have today because you had zealous people who were, for the most part, willing to die for the faith. But as the church grew, this became more of a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, St. Hippolytus, like many of his contemporaries, had strong opinions about what kind of discipline should be exercised by the church. And he thought it should be a hard discipline, a demanding discipline, and he thought that communion should be denied to scandalous sinners, to mortal sinners, until the end of their lives, that there should be no possibility of restoration of communion until the very end of life.
Wow.
So he was placed among the rigorists. When the popes disputed this and they made the case for mercy, Hippolytus went against the popes, and he set himself up as the first anti-pope. Mm. He set himself up as pope in opposition to the true pope.
We have to put ourselves, again, in that position of a politist who studied at the feet of a master, really, of right. Irenaeus, who himself was murdered. I would imagine, you know, his great teacher, and probably a man that he loved dearly,
right.
was killed because of these beliefs. So for Hippolytus, this is a matter of life and death.
Well, that's right. And he saw these people and their heroic witness, and he probably believed that that heroic witness was denigrated by this lavish show of leniency.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm sure he didn't look at it as mercy so much as leniency. And so he opposed a succession of popes. He was anti-pope during the reign of several popes. Again, this is the sin, the sin of schism in the church, and he did the wrong thing. The funny thing is, we're still celebrating his feast day as a saint today.
And I think that just goes to show about that communion of saints, because they're not perfect necessarily when they are here on the earth. They're striving for holiness, but it just goes to show that only Christ is perfect.
That's right. And ironically, it makes the case for the mercy that was exercised by the true popes.
Mm-hmm.
Because even though this man committed the sin of schism and set himself up in his pride as a pope against the true popes, he was able to reconcile with the church at the end of life. He and St. Pontius, or Pontianus, were exiled to the mines in Sardinia, and that was a death sentence, because you just didn't last long in the mines. The conditions were foul.
Mm-hmm.
The air was practically unbreathable in the mines. They didn't have the kind of systems of air circulation that we have in mines today. So you were able to work a very short time, and then you died. It was a death sentence.
Mm-hmm.
But they were exiled together. They were reconciled in exile, and then a later pope brought their bodies back together in Rome. So they rested together in Rome, and they were honored from the early times as saints together on this feast day.
Oh, and what he gave us in the teachings on the liturgy, in the apostolic tradition, is remarkable, isn't it?
It is remarkable. It's a witness to so much of the ancient liturgy. We have full liturgies within his apostolic tradition. We have the Eucharistic liturgy. We have ordination liturgies. We can find out a lot about how people were received into the church, at least in his little sect. We also find out about who was excluded from communion, at least in his little sect. And he did exclude people who practiced a number of professions. Some of them are easy guesses, like, you know, prostitutes and such, who were public sinners. But also he did exclude the military, for example, because they had to execute capital punishment, which he opposed.
Mm.
Again, this doesn't tell us about the church in general, but it tells us about his sect. That there are witnesses to many of the Eucharistic doctrines in there, the real presence of our Lord. There's also a witness to the abiding presence of our Lord, because he gives explicit instructions about how the host, how the Eucharistic species should be preserved, you know, how it should be reserved and kept from mice, for example.
Mm.
So we have an early witness to tabernacle piety right there in Hippolytus. So he's a key link in the chain of witnesses to our Eucharistic practice, our Eucharistic doctrine, and our Eucharistic devotion.
He is one of, dare I say it, the stars of the Mass of the early Christians, the book written by you, Mike Aquilina, to help us to understand just everything that we do. We can go back. It's not an invention. There's a great evolving and a breaking open of the Holy Spirit through our traditions.
Well, that's right. Anti-Catholics like to make absurd claims, like the Eucharist is a 4th century invention, or it's an invention of Constantine, which again, is an absurdity.
Mm-hmm.
And what people like Irenaeus and Hippolytus witness to us is that Eucharistic doctrine and devotion has developed over time, but it hasn't changed at the core. We believe today what St. Ignatius of Antioch believed in 107 AD, because all of the fathers were careful to preserve what they themselves had received. They were not inventing anything. They were not creating doctrine. They were merely passing along what they received. And Hippolytus, again, is a key link in that chain. That's why he appears in my book, The Mass of the Early Christians. What I wanted to do in that book is give the the chain in its entirety, pretty much, to give the paper trail that leads us back to the apostles and takes us in every generation from the time of the apostles until the time of Constantine. So we can see that the liturgy was practiced long before Constantine, form that's recognizable to us today.
And that's why I'm glad you added him as well to the expanded edition of the Fathers of the Church, because not only do we have that understanding of the role of the Mass in the life of the early Church because of the writings of Hippolytus, but as you have really helped me to understand, and I'm sure our listeners, the role of those beautifully rich symbols. And Hippolytus, his symbolism is very important for him as well.
Absolutely, because the liturgy is richly symbolic. That doesn't mean that there's nothing real taking place, mm-hmm. but it's rich in symbol that leads us to a greater reality, the greater reality that's right there before us and that catches us up in its action. That's what he was trying to do there in the apostolic tradition. The amazing thing about the apostolic tradition is that it was really rediscovered in the modern era, the 19th, 20th century. It was kind of reconstructed from a lot of different translations of it that we have from antiquity. And it exercised a great influence on the liturgical renewal that took place in the Catholic Church in the 50s and 60s and down to our own day. And one of the most commonly used Eucharistic prayers, the second Eucharistic prayer, is taken largely from St. Hippolytus's own Eucharistic prayer that he witnesses to in the apostolic tradition. It's the Roman Eucharistic prayer of that time.
I also thought it was wonderful that in the Fathers of the Church, you included his commentary on Scripture, because I think that's an important thing, that it's not just about the tradition, it also is connected to the Scriptures.
Well, that's right. He was known in his lifetime, especially in his early life, he was known as a great commentator on Scripture, and still surviving today is his commentary on the Song of Songs. He wrote the earliest known Christian commentary on the Psalms, for mm-hmm. example, and it's said that one of the main reasons that Origen of Alexandria, who would become known as one of the great Scripture scholars, if not the greatest Scripture scholar of the era of the Fathers, one of the reasons he made his pilgrimage to Rome when he was a young man was to sit at the feet of Hippolytus and to hear him preach on the Scriptures. The piece I use in the Fathers of the Church, his interpretation of Proverbs 9:1, wisdom has built her house, she has set up her seven pillars, because he did give it a Eucharistic and liturgical interpretation, you know, that the house is the church, and the banquet set out by wisdom is the Eucharist. So we see the Eucharist as wisdom's banquet foretold and foreshadowed even in the Old Testament by Solomon.
Isn't that wonderful how Scripture plays such an important role in the life of Christ, but then also in the apostles, and then in the Fathers of the Church, and it is so consistent. I think in the minds of some Catholics, we haven't had the use of Scripture, or that somehow it's been removed from us, but we don't realize that it's always been a part of us. It's so deep down that we don't even realize it.
Well, that's right. And, you know, sometimes people emphasize the Catholic use of dogma, but really dogma is just the Church's authoritative interpretation of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Church has that authority to interpret Scripture in an infallible way, and that's what we call dogma. So early on, when the councils met to decide on the great questions of the Incarnation and the Trinity, whenever there were disputes in the Church would, through the councils, would make these pronouncements. These things would solidify in dogma. So even the things that we might oppose to Scripture for some reason in our minds because of our odd modern psychology are not really opposed. All of the Fathers were scriptural interpreters. They were scriptural preachers. And most of what remains to us today after all these centuries and even almost two millennia is their scriptural interpretation. Everything is immersed in the Scriptures because the Fathers themselves were immersed in the Scriptures.
Do you know, Mike, if Hippolytus is considered a martyr, given the fact that he died in a labor camp type of setting?
Sure. Well, I think both he and St. Pontian are both considered martyrs because, again, it was a certain death sentence
right, to
go down there into Sardinia. A number of popes actually were sent there, and at least one of them survived it rather remarkably and managed to make it back to Rome. But yes, they're considered martyrs.
Fascinating period in the life of the church. And we're going to take a quick break, but when we come back, we're going to talk about a saint that I was not aware of until, again, the expanded edition of the Fathers of the Church by Mike Aquilina came out. And I am so glad I did, because Maximus, what a story.
That's a good one. I'm looking forward to our conversation.
All right. Revisiting with Mike Aquilina on the Fathers of the Church here, Spirit Morning, Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. Don't go away.